Our scripture lessons today are drawn from two of the books of Moses, specifically Numbers, verses 32 to 36, and then Exodus 20 to 13. I will be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. First from Numbers. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the book of Exodus and from the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." These are the words of the Lord. Pacifism is the doctrine that says it is immoral for anyone to do any harm whatsoever to a fellow man, for any reason, not a one. There are groups which practice and preach pacifism which deserve to be called Christian based on their other core beliefs. What comes to mind are groups like the conservative Amish or the conservative Mennonite, or those Quakers who are biblically based. They are very definitely Christians, and they teach pacifism. But it is not the pacifism that they teach that makes them Christians. The liberal religion claims to teach pacifism, but it lies. Actually, it lies about everything, so this should not be much of a surprise. The liberal religion does believe it is wrong to harm others, but the only others they are speaking of is the guilty. If a man has killed a police officer in cold blood, walked up to him while he is having his lunch in his car, and for no reason at all shot him in the face, then he is not to be harmed in any way. He is, in fact, to become a media celebrity. A rapist is not to be harmed in any way. Islamic killers who have butchered children and cut off their heads and arms, they are to be treated with true kid gloves. Kidnappers, the same. The innocent, however, the liberal religion treats in a much different fashion. The innocent can be killed at will, if it is for the good of the common group. The old are to be put to death. They are a drain on the public funds. Babies can be killed if they are, in fact, a burden to society or to their mothers, not their fathers, but their mothers. The handicapped are not worth keeping in society, and so they are to be killed, according to the liberal religion. The true doctrine of Christianity, however, is not the doctrine of pacifism. It is far less violent than the liberal religion or the spirit of the age, but it is not pacifistic. The law for this morning is, "Thou shalt not murder." In the King James Bible, 500 years ago, this was translated, "Thou shalt not kill," which made perfect sense when it was translated, but as language has changed, this has caused somewhat of a problem for our understanding of the law. The emphasis to the King James translators was on the word "thou." It is not for you to decide who lives and dies. It is not for you to be violent. It is not for you to pay back evil for evil. It is not for you to take a life. God has not put that in thine hands. And that is what the translators meant. And in this regard, the practice of our Amish and Mennonite brothers is to be commended. Some years ago, there was a massacre among them, and they responded with true love and Christian virtue. The entire world watched as they tried to put the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in place in such a vicious and dark time, and they were to be commended. The commandment, however, in Hebrew, is one of the shortest verses in all the Bible. In fact, the next two commandments will be just like it, in that in Hebrew, the commandment is two words long. The literal translation would be no and murder. In other words, no murder whatsoever. You are to do no murder. And there should be no murder allowed anywhere in your society. In fact, there should be no murder anywhere where you are in a position to prevent it. The Holy Spirit in Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 11 through 12, speaks of just that duty when we read these words. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? The Holy Spirit teaches us in these words that the commandment for no murder is not just a passive commandment where you do no harm to your neighbor. It is an active commandment where you are expected to prevent murder when you can. And it is significant that the verse right before this, Proverbs 24 and verse 10, says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? This is an active command to save the innocent from unjust murder. And no state, no government, no authority among men can make a life that justifies murder. The scripture is very clear about who made life and therefore who owns it. The 24th Psalm begins with these words, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And why does it belong to him and all the people who live in it? Well, that's verse 2. For, the word meaning because, he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Life is created and owned and is to be disposed of by God alone. It is not for you to decide what is done with what is another's property. But now we must be clear about what the word murder means, for that is what our text says. By definition, murder is the unlawful, and here we speak of the law of God, taking of a life. In the very same law of Moses, where we read, thou shalt do no murder, we also read of a man who is stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. In that passage, it was God who said, put him to death. And the people obeyed God, and they did so. Did they commit murder in doing so? Or how about another passage from the law of Moses, Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. There we read, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. Now the reference is to Molech, the fertility god. He was the god of the pagans who blessed sexual activity and the increase of the land, both animal and vegetable. Giving your child to him meant taking your infant and roasting the child to death in an idol dedicated to Molech. If anyone does this, God says he must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. would the people be committing murder if they obeyed God in Leviticus 20? Or how about what we read in Romans 13, verse 1 through 4? There Paul is talking about the state. And we read, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The sword is the weapon of death. It is worn by the constable. It is worn by the soldier. It is used for the common good, to protect the citizenry in both cases. Does the state commit murder when it defends its citizens from crime, from death? In each and every case, the answer is no. The vows, quote unquote, in each of these cases, is not choosing on their own to kill anyone. They do not do so from personal anger, and they do so in obedience to God's law. Murder is when you opt to kill, or when the state opts to kill in contradiction to God's law. Remember, I said the state cannot lawfully write a law that takes away justice from the innocent. Just because the state wears the sword does not give them the right to decide who lives or dies. In Exodus chapter 23, for instance, in verse 6 and 7, we read these words, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits," which is the context of the law, "have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put the innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." It is also murder when you or the state could act to prevent the unlawful taking of a life, but you choose not to do so, or the state chooses not to do so. Perhaps you choose not to do so because you are living in comfort, and it will take you way out of your comfort zone to oppose such injustice. Maybe you are lethargic. You are just not moved to do this. Or perhaps you are fearful. Whatever the reason, it is participating in murder when you yourself do nothing about it. The law, as I said before, is an active command. But now we should look at a case that could be thrown up against what I am now teaching. It is a very famous passage of Scripture. It is definitely Scripture. It is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 2 through 11. There we read these very famous words. "At dawn, he," which is Jesus Christ, "appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Is this not an obvious case where Moses' law would say this person should be put to death, and yet Jesus spared her life? Yes, it is. And no, it isn't. It is not as it is sometimes taught. Here you have a woman who was, quote, caught in the very act of adultery. The law does say she should die. But if she were caught in the very act of adultery, where is the man she was committing adultery with? After all, if you're caught in the very act, doesn't he have to be around? And the law itself says that both of them should die. So already we have somewhat of a problem with the law. But that is not the major problem. The major problem is the intent with which this case is brought. The scripture is very clear that the intent was to thwart God, not to do justice. And the law of God is to be administered in obedience to God and in full impartiality. With this intent, you have a kangaroo court. This is probably why Jesus says to them, "He who is without sin, throw the first stone." This is often taught in a very general way. It is as if Jesus has said, "You are not without sin, and we are not, of course. Therefore, you cannot in any way do justice." How would you feel if one of your children were brutally murdered or raped or some such? The felon who committed the crime was brought before a judge. He was obviously guilty. The evidence pointed to it. And the judge looked down from the bench and said, "Son, I'm a sinner too, so for having killed your child, I'm going to let you go." Would you stand up and say, "Obviously, God's will has been done. True justice has been served. The Lord Christ is honored, and this is what he desired to happen"? Would you respond that way? You would not. And you would be right. When Jesus says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," he is speaking specifically to this instance. The reason for this case is not justice, but to thwart God. It is a sinful act that is being perpetuated. There is no justice that can be done here. And, caught in their connivory, one by one they depart. But beyond that, the case is just a little unique in that, while the Pharisees may or may not have known it, the judge they chose for the case was God, the Son, himself. And God does have the right to show mercy and grace if he chooses to. After all, you and I are sinners, as I said before. And we have all deserved a wrathful judgment. But we, if we have been chosen by God, have met with mercy and grace instead. The Apostle Paul writes to Christians in Ephesus, and he says this to them about what they were before and what they are now. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, not justice, but grace, you have been saved. And why did he do that? Well, that's in the first chapter, in verses 4 through 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God the Son is gracious, and God the Son owns every living being. It is God to determine who lives and who dies, because everyone belongs to him. But because grace and mercy are virtues, does not make justice a vice. They are all three virtues, and God can extend them at his pleasure. It should be noted, by the way, at this time, that Christ himself spoke on this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. We covered that ground when I went through the Sermon on the Mount, but it is important to recover it. It would be dishonorable to the Lord not to speak of what he taught. The Lord Christ chose this commandment to make a specific point concerning all sin, and that is that sin starts in the heart and then it grows. James, his brother, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words in chapter 1 of his book, verse 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Among the many things that passage teaches, it teaches that sin does not begin in the outer act. Murder does not begin when I shoot you. Murder begins in my heart, where I feel like shooting you. And then that gives way to my actually doing it. And in this way, sin becomes, quote, worse. It is true that any sin results in our impurity. Any sin results in our damnation. But I would like to ask you a question. If you truly annoy me, would you prefer that I go home and rant and rave about you to my wife, or that I get a gun and shoot you in the face? Which would you like? Is one worse than the other? It is. Sin in my heart is better for you than sin in my hands. Sin grows. And Jesus says this in Matthew. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. It should be noted, by the way, the word anger there talks about a cold, collected anger. Not the flash of anger you may feel when your temper briefly gets the better of you, though that is something you need to deal with. It is the anger of a grudge. It is the anger that you nurse. He who is angry with his brother in this way is subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, the sin grows in its development. Raka, by the way, means empty-headed idiot. A friend of mine had a friend who, because of their denomination, they did not have a general assembly, a Sanhedrin. He went around calling everybody Raka that he felt like, because there was no one for him to answer to. But that is not exactly Christ's point. If you call someone an empty-headed idiot, you are guilty of the sin of murder. If you call them a fool, you are ready for hell. If you are holding a grudge against a brother, you are a murderer at heart. Serious, serious words. In the early church, this commandment was taken very seriously in both its passive and its active form. The early church was a persecuted minority, and yet it fed the homeless. It cared for the sick and the untended. The Romans would expose their children on hillsides when they wanted to get rid of them. Abortion for them took place after birth and not before. But Christians would gather those children from the hillsides and raise them as their own. Christians would not serve in Caesar's army for the first four centuries. It was not necessarily because Christianity was pacifistic, but it was because Caesar was unjust. Christians would not place themselves in such situations because they would not commit unjust murders. In other words, the Christians of the early church were a people of life. They were a light of life in the night of a culture of death. It's interesting reading people like the Puritans, people like Spurgeon, people who I read on a regular basis. I have a lot of affinity with them. But one of the things they constantly say is, now you realize that in our modern day and age, life is very different than in the first century. Well, I can no longer say that. Paganism has begun to seep into every pore of Western culture. And what was for the early church is what is for us. It is a culture of death, and it is a culture of injustice. It is a culture that defies the law of God. It is a culture where if you are old or sick or handicapped or unwanted, there is no problem with putting you to death. But the early church was blessed in manifold ways by the Spirit of God in just such an age. They were in their own practice an island of light in darkness, an island of grace and life in a sea of death and depravity. This is what God, I have no doubt, calls the modern day church also to be. We are to be a peculiar people, a people awed for our obedience to every commandment, not the least of which is the sixth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your high and holy calling. As we look at the law, we are looking at holiness and righteousness. We are not looking at the way of our salvation, for we can never, by perfect obedience, be saved by this law. But we are looking at our calling. We are looking at why you saved us. We are looking at what you would have us be in the world. I pray you would impress the importance of these laws, each and every one, on the hearts of your servants here, that you would purge away from us the paganism that holds so tenaciously to us, for we live and breathe in a pagan culture, and it seems natural to us. And you would make us truly peculiar. You would make us odd in their eyes, because we obey these commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit in his wisdom and to the glory of the Christ Jesus who saves us. In his holy name, I pray. Amen.